Of course, we continue our time looking at the book of 1 Peter here, and we'll do so towards get into chapter 2 next week, and of course, the rest of the year, look at 1 Peter. But as we continue in 1 Peter, one of the things that we always have to remind ourselves, especially when you look at what's called the letters or the epistles, depending on your church tradition, is you have to understand the context of what's happening. And that's one reason why, sometimes you look at, I was joking around with my family who's in town this weekend, they're asking me, so what have you been preaching on? I said, 1 Peter, we finally make it to the end of the chapter 1. And they said, well, how long have you been doing this series? I said, since September, beginning of September. And they kind of laughed and they said, well, we know your preaching style. So it's not unusual for them. But at the same time, sometimes it feels like, man, we're still in chapter 1, and we've been dealing with the book for 5 weeks. And yes, and some of that is because as Peter is explaining to these believers there in these providences, and of course, that the whole point of this letter, we don't really know if Peter knows the believers personally or not. Some of the wording that we've seen so far indicates that he probably hasn't been there. He probably doesn't know these individual believers personally, but he's writing this letter to encourage them to continue to trust in the Lord in spite of the hardships, in spite of the persecution that they are following. And one of the things, especially as you look at the letters, is you got to kind of understand the context of things and keep everything in context. Because if you don't, then what happens so many times, you pluck a verse out of chapter 3 and not understanding what Peter said all of chapters 1 and 2, you kind of can come off with some misunderstanding. Similar, like if you receive a letter or you receive a card from somebody and in the mail and you just pick out any random sentence and just read that, and then you say, oh, that was nice of them to tell me that, and then they throw the rest of the letter away, not reading it. Sometimes that's how we read our Bibles, and it can cause some very bad theology and teaching because we pick a verse here and apply it here and so forth without understanding the context of things. And so kind of want to review as we come to the end of chapter 1, kind of what have we seen so far? What has Peter said? And number one is this, that we have been born again because of God's great mercy. And we saw that weeks ago up in verse 3. If your Bible's open, follow along as I read that. Praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy, compassion, something that we don't deserve, he has given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been born again. We have this new birth. And the reason why we have to be born again, and Jesus tells Nicodemus this in chapter 3 of John, is that yes, we are been born physically. When you are born physically, you have the birthday, you have your parents there in the hospital, and yes, every single person in this room has been born physically. If not, then you would be dead. Every single person has been born physically. But yet, we're dead spiritually. And so we have to be born again or born anew to make us right with God. And it's something that God has given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of his mercy, because of his compassion. He did this in a way that we don't deserve. Second thing we've seen, that this has been God's plan all along. This has been proclaimed by the Old Testament. I shortened that to OT if you want to know. Old Testament prophets. We saw that in verses 10 and 11. As he goes through and teaches about this great gift of salvation and that God has given to us and how he's revealed it in this last time through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently, and if you remember that they, the prophets, understood that they were predicting or they were having the message of the Lord saying that there will come future, there will come a prophet like Moses, there will come this promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they searched intently and they tried to figure out, okay, when is all this happening? That happened for generations with the Jewish people. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies dealing with the coming Messiah. And the Jewish people searched and they wanted to figure out who is this Messiah and when is he going to come? And of course, Jesus comes, and those were some of the expectation. The religious leaders, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? They come to John the Baptist, are you the one we've been waiting for? That anticipation. Of course, there was some confusion between that because the Jewish people thought there would be this conquering king to come in and wipe out the Roman Empire, not realizing that Jesus first had to come as a suffering servant to deal with something greater than the Roman Empire, to deal with sin and with death. And then last week we saw kind of, okay, how is this supposed to affect our daily lives? We are to live like obedient children, being like our Heavenly Father. Because of this great gift of salvation that God has given to us, because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and we know that we've experienced this new birth, how is this supposed to affect our daily lives? We are to become holy because why? Our Heavenly Father is holy. We are to become like our Heavenly Father in every single aspect of our life. Paul describes it as the fruit of the Spirit. As we begin to walk in obedience and as we begin to follow Christ more, God, there's a transformation that happens in our life. And these characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you remember the whole hand motion side of things, you can do that in your brain, mental calisthenics there. But those things just naturally produce in our lives. We don't have to try to be more loving. As we follow Jesus and walk in obedience to Jesus, we become more like Christ. This naturally. That's why Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why he says there, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance, meaning do not be conformed by doing those things that you did before Christ. But just as he who called you is holy, referring to that again, God calls us to be and experience that gift of salvation, become holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then Peter continues there in the section that we look at is again, he reminds them that this gift of salvation isn't a new thing. This gift of salvation isn't something that someone just came up it with and all of a sudden Adam and Eve sinned and God's like, oh man, I didn't see that one coming. I guess I better put in plan B in place. This has been God's plan the entire time, which is incredible when you think about this. That as God is creating the heavens and the earth, the way it's described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as God is speaking things into existence out of nothing, as God is creating the world, as God is creating and forming Adam, man, and putting him in the Garden of Eden, as he then creates Eve from the rib of man, and Adam wakes up and he says, the whole, no, whoa, man, that type deal. He looks at, and so forth and calls her Eve and a woman. As God then creates this perfect place, Garden of Eden, God the Father knows what is about to happen. It did not catch him off surprise. And the thing about that is incredible, and that this plan of salvation costs God dearly. And that's what Peter reminds the believers. He says there, starting there in verse 18 and 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things, and of course perishable things are things that will fade, the things that will not last, such as silver or gold, but that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Now, we've seen this word redeemed many times, especially we talked about it a lot, especially when it comes to this gift of salvation that God has given to us and what happens when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we did an Assurance of Salvation series, we spent a time talking about what this word redeemed means. Some of the hymns, Fanny Crosby uses this term a lot. The one that comes to mind is redeemed, to how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and how the chorus goes, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we use these terms, that they're these church religious terms sometimes, and we don't really stop and ask, okay, what does that really mean? The Bible uses these terms all the time. We have to understand what they mean. And so the redeemed means to be set free from an oppressive situation. It actually was used in the first century, this term, to understand slavery and how a person could go down and buy slavery, buy a slave and set them free, buy their freedom, and to set them free from being a slave. That's what this term, redeemed, talks about. And here Peter uses that term and says, that's what has happened to us. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have been redeemed. You have been set free. And it has been a costly endeavor. Because the NIV says it in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. That word precious actually means costly. We use this term, it's very similar when we talk about precious metals or costly metals. And here are the top 10 costly metals in the entire world. If you have some of these, if you have an ounce of them, that 1 ounce is over $1 million in value. To us, we think, okay, gold. And it's interesting when you think about some of the most costly things here on earth in heaven. How does God use gold in heaven? The streets of gold, we walk on it. You think about our roads and how they use oil, blacktop, and so forth. And what Peter is saying here when he uses that term is that, you know, this cost God. This wasn't something that was like, oh yeah, we're going to provide the humanity people with this gift of salvation. It cost God something. And you think about it cost Jesus something. Because in order to provide us with this gift of salvation, it cost Jesus his very life. And that's why Peter describes it in verse 19 as, we weren't redeemed by perishable stuff that fades. No, we were redeemed by the precious, by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. We have been set free from our sin by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. And then to Peter, who then goes on in verse 19, who then explains a little bit further what this is going on, and how not only was Jesus the costly or precious blood of Jesus Christ, but then he describes him that Jesus was that lamb that was without blemish or defect. And the reason why Peter, he is a Jewish person. He understands Jewish culture. He understands the Old Testament very well. And he uses a lot of the Old Testament symbolism to explain to these believers that this was, again, this was God's plan all along. This is what God was talking about in the Old Testament, which is why you cannot disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. I know that is a big thing right now for people to do, is the common practice right now is say, if you don't want to believe in the Old Testament, just throw it out. You can't do that. Because if you throw out the Old Testament, then you have no basis for the New Testament. Because the New Testament stands upon the Old Testament. And the symbolism of why Jesus had to come in the first place. And that's why Peter uses all these. And we'll see that next week, especially in chapter 2, when he talks about how we as believers of Jesus Christ are the people of God and what that all represents. But here he uses a really familiar language and understanding of how Jesus's death and his resurrection, especially his blood, how it redeems us. Because Jesus is that Passover lamb that is without defect. That's the image that when Peter says there in verse 19 that he is a lamb that is blameless, that is without blemish, that is without defect, that is the exact same terminology that back in Exodus chapter 12 verse 5 that God told the nation of Israel that when this last plague happened, you are to pick a lamb that was without defect or blemish. If you remember back in Exodus, you have the scene there that, of course, the nation of Israel, they are there as slaves in Egypt. It's not going well for them. And they've been crying out to God. And of course, God comes to Moses there at the burning bush and says, I've heard the cry of my people. I am going to set them free. And, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to send you to go and do that. And of course, that whole conversation plays out, and Moses uses every excuse under the book to try to get out of the situation. But eventually he says, okay, as long as my brother Aaron comes with me. And so then you have Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and, of course, saying those famous words of, let my people go. And Pharaoh asks this important question of, okay, I've never heard of your God before. And that was the whole point of these 10 plagues, was to help the nation of Egypt and the Pharaoh himself understand who God is, that Yahweh, that he is the creator God, more powerful than any of these false gods that the Egyptians ever worshipped. But it was also to help the Israelites understand who Yahweh, the Lord, is. Because they've been living in Egypt for about 300 years at this time, and they have generation upon generation upon generation that they themselves have understood that some of these false gods. And if you don't believe that, all you got to do is look at that golden calf, and they molded the golden calf after an Egyptian god. But one of the last plagues that they had was this plagues of what we call the plague of the firstborn. And God gives them very specific directions to the nation of Israel and said that this is going to happen, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb without defect that is blameless, that is pure, that is spotless. I want you on the 14th day, I want you to slaughter it. And then I want you to take the blood and I want to put that blood on the top of your door and on the side of your door. And then when the angel, what we call the death angel, comes over the whole entire land of Egypt, when it sees that blood of that pure, spotless lamb, it will pass over that house, and those who are in the house will be saved. Peter says that's what Christ has done for us. Christ has been that pure, that blameless, that spotless lamb, that because of his blood being applied to our lives, we have been set free. We have been redeemed from the slavery of sin and death. And then he goes on in verse 20 and talks about this, how Jesus, this pure, spotless lamb, how he was chosen before the creation of the world. That word chosen means predestined or foreknew. We already saw this back up in verse 1 there, that how we as people that God foreknew that these things were going to happen. It's the same word. God knew that when before the creation of this world, before the foundation of this world was laid, before he even spoke, let there be light, and there was light, God knew that this was going to take place. That he would be sending his one and only son to die upon that cross, to rescue humanity from the sin. And the crazy part is God created the world anyways. God knew that Jesus would come as that promised Messiah even before the world was even created. Which puts, to me, understanding this verse and puts things in totally different light. Of as God is there, taking the dust out of the ground and forming it. And that word, the Hebrew root form, is like a potter who takes that lump of clay in his hands and is forming it just the way he wants it. That God is there taking that dust and is forming it into the first man, or Adam, as we call him. That as then Adam is there and God breathes him, gives him the breath of life, and Adam wakes up and sees all of creation. It was a mature creation that God had created. That as Adam wakes up, can you imagine God's heart? And as he is there in the garden and places him in the Garden of Eden, and we know that there's that he had time with God and God spoke to him. Do you imagine God's heart? In the back of his mind, he knows this perfect world that I created is going to be marred by sin. This human being, this man, this woman that I created is going to choose to disobey me. I mean, we should just be overwhelmed by the fact of how much God, our Heavenly Father cares and loves us. And Peter goes on in verse 22 and goes on and says, now that you have purified yourselves by how? By obeying the truth. Again, as this message, we'll look about that here in a few moments of what the message was actually taught. But as Peter goes on, he said, this is the gospel message. The gospel has been brought to you and it's costly through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as you have received it, as you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and as you have walked in obedience and by the truth, well, guess what has happened? Your lives have actually become pure. And the same is true in our lives, that as we obey God's word, we will begin to live lives that are pure and that are holy. Again, so many times we think in our lives, and sometimes churches we just do a bad job with this, is that we explain the gospel of Jesus to the people, we ask them to respond, and we forget to tell them the rest of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, when a person responds to the gospel of Jesus, that is, they are taking that entering into this whole new relationship with God. They're entering into this whole new walk with God. It is a beginning of a journey. Just because you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, yes, we get to experience this great gift of salvation, but there's so much more to go beyond than just this fire insurance that we don't get to experience hell. It is we enter into this relationship with God, and God begins to change us and to mold us and to make us more like Himself. And it becomes, and how God does that is as we walk in obedience to Him. All throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the key, if you want to know the key word of it all, it's all about obedience. Obedience. We wouldn't be in the screwed up mess we're in if Adam and Eve would have obeyed God. The nation of Israel wouldn't have experienced what they experienced in the Old Testament if they would have obeyed God. And so many times, we wouldn't experience the consequences of our own sin if we would have chose to obey, walk in obedience to God. Verse 16, he says, live, verse 15 and 16, live as obedient children. Become holy. Why? Because your Heavenly Father is holy. How do we become holy? How do we become holy in our lives? Well, Peter says you do that by walking in obedience, by obeying God's Word. That's why reading God's Word is so important. That's why memorizing God's Word is so important. That's why digging into God's Word is so important, so that the truth of God's Word can affect how we think, can affect every aspect of our lives, so that the Holy Spirit has as we live our daily lives, as we're in Walmart, as we're in walking around our town, as we're in our job, that the Holy Spirit can prompt us and lead us and guide us and use His Word, the tool of His Word, to show us how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 can say, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you, so I may not walk in disobedience to you, so that I may be holy like you. We live a pure and holy life as we walk in obedience to God's word. And then he continues in verse 23 there. He says, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Again, he uses that term perishable, again, things that don't last. We haven't been born from, this is the understanding of man's will, but been born from God. That's that imperishable side. This gift of salvation that we experience. I mean, God's at work in here, and he's the one that sustains us and allows us to continue to walk after in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. But we've experienced that through the living and enduring Word of God. And of course we think, oh, Word of God, that's another term that we use for Bible. That's not exactly what Peter is talking about here, and we'll see that here in a few moments. But then he quotes from, he says this, for all people are like grass, And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. For many months this summer, we have not, because of the lack of rain, we have not had to mow our grass too much. But now, since we've had a lot of rain, it seems like we could be mowing our grass a couple times a week now. It seems like the past several times we mowed that our lawnmower, the grass gets a little too high, and our lawnmower chugs a little bit, and we have to take a little, spend a little more time. We understand grass. We understand that in wintertime, especially in certain parts, certain types of grass, in the wintertime, what happens to the grass? It kind of dies. It turns brown. I remember when I was in Georgia at Toccoa Falls, that in Georgia, that's what happens in the wintertime. And so you would see the golf courses, and you would see people's yards that all of a sudden you drive by and it is completely brown. And I remember talking to my friends and saying, man, your guys' grass is weird down here. Because growing up by Erie, I said, we could have 2 feet of snow and you could dig underneath it and guess what you'd find? Green grass. And they thought I was joking. So I actually did that one winter, took a picture of the green grass underneath our 2 feet of snow, just to prove that that is true. But we know grass. It's here one day, gone the next. It doesn't last. This is all their glory, their honor. It's like the flowers of the field, same thing. Here one day, gone the next. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But there's one thing that will endure. There's one thing that will remain. There's one thing that will last forever and ever and ever. And what is that one thing? The Word of God. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 there. And I'm going to, up on the screen, I'll put those verses. You'll notice that it is a little bit different than what we see in 1 Peter. And there's a reason. I'll explain that here in a few moments. But this is what verses 6 through 8 say. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So the reason why there's a little bit different there in Isaiah as opposed to what 1 Peter quotes is this. There's a difference between what the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament. Peter is writing to, he's living in the first century. The trade lingua is at that time is what's called, what we call Koine Greek, which is a dead language now. But everybody spoke Greek because thanks to a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, he comes in, conquers the area, and forces every single person under his rule to learn Greek. The Romans did not do that. And so what happened is, so the Jewish people, Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But because they lived for years upon years upon years within that Greek empire under Alexander the Great and other people around, and they were forced to learn Greek, all of a sudden the average Jewish person wouldn't be able to read Hebrew anymore, which was a problem. In fact, one of the kings wanted to understand the Jewish people better, so he couldn't read Hebrew, so he said, let's translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that I could be able to read it, so I could be able to understand the Jewish people mindset as I rule over them. Well, that was great for the average Jewish person as well, because they could actually then start reading the Old Testament Hebrew Old Testament into their Greek language as well. And so when Peter in the New Testament, this is why sometimes you look in your Bibles and you look at, you know, why does the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and then you go back to that and you think, whoa, that's a little bit different. The reason why is the New Testament writers are actually quoting from the Greek Old Testament. And so there's that, and you can see that Greek Old Testament is called a Septuagint. So I have a footnote that says verse 25, a little footnote, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and then in parentheses it says, see Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament, just so that you understand what's happening there. But it's interesting that Isaiah 40 passage, if you jump before that verse 6 where Peter quotes from, it is referring to how there's a voice of one calling in the wilderness, how there will be one that goes and prepares the way for the Lord, for God himself to come. And we know New Testament time, you remember your gospel, who is that voice crying in the wilderness? Who is the one that's going to prepare the way for the Lord? John the Baptist. And so when Peter uses this to refer to that this is the Word of God, the enduring Word of God. Yes, we could say, okay, he's referring to the Scripture. But when you look at the context, it's referring to the coming of the Messiah. It's referring to the fact that there is going to be one that is sent, that's going to prepare the way for the Lord himself to come. There's going to be one that's going to be crying in the wilderness. And then there's going to be, and then you have verses 6 through 8, we're dealing with how grass withers, how the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then you get down through the rest of it about how then there's going to be this judgment and so forth about the nation of Israel. And this word of God is more than just the Bible, but it's actually the very message that was preached to these believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have been born again by the living, enduring Word of God, the Word of God that will last forever. It's not dead, but it's alive. And this Word of God is, as he says at the very end, that this Word of God is the message or the Word that was preached to you. It is the message that has been preached to you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why we can say that we have been born again by the living, enduring Word of God is because we have experienced and we have heard the gospel being preached to us that Jesus, the Messiah, has come, died upon that cross, rose again 3 days later, and if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we can be set free from our sin. And this message that was preached to those believers, that has been preached to us, that message has been God's plan all along. It's not plan B, it's not plan C, it's not plan D, E, F, G, all the way. It is plan A. God did not have, Garden of Eden was like, oops, Adam and Eve disobeyed me, now I've got to come up with another plan. I'm going to do it through the nation of Israel. Oh man, nation of Israel, they're screwed up, so now we're going to go to the church. That's not the plan that God had. God has always been plan A of sending Jesus to rescue the people from their sins. And that is why the message or the word of God is this, that Jesus, the Messiah, the one that God had promised from the very beginning of time, has come to set us free from the slavery of sin. If you want to know what the entire Bible is all about, that's it in a nutshell. From Genesis to Revelation, it has always been this understanding that God is going to deal with sin. And he is going to deal with it by sending his one and only Son. And that's why Peter says, this is the message that you have heard. This is the message that's been preached to you. And this is through this word of God, this message, you have experienced this new life of being born again. Because you believed this message. Not just head knowledge, but you have put your faith and your trust and you are basing your life upon this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we celebrate communion, it's fitting for us to pause, to rejoice over about what Christ has done for us in giving us this new life in Christ. We have been set free. We have been saved, experienced this salvation, because of God's grace and God's mercy upon us.